as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. Wednesday night, we're going verse-by-verse through the Old Testament, and that's at Wednesdays at 7 p.m. So if you want the whole counsel of God, come on out and join us on Wednesday nights. But here, and on also the podcast, the website has updated Bible studies from both Sundays and Wednesday nights in case you missed one of the studies and want to kind of catch up. But we're here this morning in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 1. We'll read through verses 1 through 17, and then we'll look at it more closely. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'Well, the Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Everybody, let's right now, let's all shout Hosanna. 1, 2, 3. Hosanna! Wow, you had your coffee. Good job. Verse 10. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, the message this morning is entitled, "My House Prays." And as you see, "my" is in capital letters. That's referring to Jesus. Jesus says, "My house prays." Now, this day in the life of Jesus that we just read about is what the traditional churches call Palm Sunday, which commemorates Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he finally publicly proclaimed that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Israel, and the King of all kings. This day that we just read about was the first day of the last week that would culminate in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus knew that within that week, he would celebrate the Last Supper, be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, be condemned and tortured by the Jewish religious rulers, be handed over to the Romans to also be tortured and then ultimately crucified. But 3 days later, he would do what? Rise from the dead. That's right. Now, Palm Sunday, as many of you know, is normally in the springtime. It's the week before Easter Sunday, or as we like to call it, Resurrection Sunday. But this morning, which I believe is September 23rd, 2012, we just happened to come to this passage in our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. So today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday about 7 months early. Today, in our study, we will see that, again, Jesus declared himself to indeed be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if you'll open your heart to him this morning, he will save you from your sins and he'll save you from whatever has you bound. In verses 1 through 7, we read that God uses donkeys to fulfill prophecy. God uses donkeys to fulfill prophecy. And I figure if God can use a donkey, maybe he can use me. So verse 1, everybody say hee-haw. No. Verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, Bethpage is 5 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, hey, what are you doing? Thief, stop! They say anything to you, you shall say, well, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, I tried that. I saw somebody with a really, 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 really nice car in the parking lot, and I said, can I have your keys? The Lord has need of them. But they didn't give it to me. Now, some view this incident here as a miracle, that somehow, some way, God put it on the owner's heart of these donkeys to allow 2 of Jesus' disciples to take both the donkeys just because they said, the Lord has need of them. So some think that that was just a miracle. God stirred that man's heart at that moment. Now others try to explain this as a pre-arranged event that Jesus had somehow called in a rent-a-donkey order and had a reservation set up beforehand. And the question, though, is, was it prearranged or was it a miracle? If it was prearranged, I'm wondering, why did the owner at first protest when the disciples came to him? We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 4, so they went their way. And by the way, Mark is just adding a couple other details that Matthew did not. As we see that in the 3 Gospels, many of them carry the same stories, but each one of them adds a little different flavor to it, adds some more information. Mark adds this bit of information that Matthew didn't. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, the Lord has need of them. And so they let them go. So my question, if it wasn't a miracle, if it was prearranged, why did these guys at first protest? They should have been waiting for them. But whether it was prearranged or whether it was a miracle, one thing is for sure, it was prophetic. For way back in the Old Testament, God prophesied that the Messiah would ride specifically on the colt of a donkey. Notice verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and he's quoting specifically from the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. And this is the quote that Matthew quotes from Zechariah there in the Old Testament, some 500 or so years before Jesus was ever born. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal or the baby of a donkey. So the king coming to Israel, Zechariah said, would be riding on a young donkey. Now, a king's ride spoke of his intentions. For example, when a king arrived to a city for battle, he would always ride on a large white horse. But when a king arrived in peace, he would ride on a lesser threatening animal, a donkey specifically. Now, yes, Jesus is the King of Kings, but he did not come the first time to overthrow the Roman government. What he did the first time was to establish peace between men and God, which he declared symbolically by riding on the colt of a donkey. So the first time he came, he rode in on a colt of a donkey to declare peace, that he himself had brought terms for peace, peace that you and I can have with God. We were all born enemies of God, all born sinners. You do not have to tell a 2-year-old how to say no. They just instinctively know how. Pick that up. No. And you don't have to teach them how to be selfish. Because what will they say? Mine, that's right. It kind of carries over into adulthood sometimes, doesn't it? And so we're all born sinners, all born enemies of God. But Jesus has made peace. He has reconciled us to God through his death and resurrection. So the first time he came was to establish peace. By the way, Jesus is coming back again. The next time, not to make peace with the nations, but the next time to judge the nations with a rod of iron. And when he comes back to establish his ironclad rule and reign over the earth, according to Revelation chapter 19, he's going to be riding on a white horse. He's going to come back. He's going to take names and kick you know what, hiney and all, and he's going to rule and reign over the world. Now, I am very glad that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy of riding on a donkey to establish peace between us and God. Imagine if he had just come back the first time riding on a white horse. We'd all be doomed. We'd all be going to hell. I'm so eternally grateful that he came the first time riding on the colt of a donkey. But now that I am a believer, I am stoked. I am psyched. I am all fired up about Jesus coming back, fulfilling John's prophecy there in Revelation when he returns on a white horse. And I have been wondering for 30 some odd years, Lord, why haven't you come back yet? And he is coming back soon. He's waiting for the last non-Jewish person who is to be saved that will finally be saved. And if you were not Jewish, if you do not have Jewish ancestry, by the way, God has a special thing for Israel when the church is removed. Special thing he's going to do during the tribulation period. But that's another study for another time. But for our purposes this morning, if you are not Jewish and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you may very well be that last person who is to be saved. And if you'll get saved today, then the rest of us are out of here. Yeah, we're waiting, and we're tired of waiting. If we find out that it is you who's been holding us up, man, you better be glad that grace will reign in heaven at that point. We won't find you in some dark alley in heaven. So again, I'm excited about the Lord's promise of coming back to rule and reign over the earth. But the first time he came, what we're reading this morning, lowly, declaring himself to be king and the one who has come in peace, to make peace between us and God. Do you have peace with the Lord this morning? Do you? Hey, if not, why not? And if not, why not this morning? Why not today? Why not this morning? And if you get saved, look, baptism conveniently provided. We'll just get you done all in one moment. And we'll make sure you don't have to go home dripping wet. We'll find something for you. So Jesus sent his disciples out to get the two donkeys. And in verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Now, I see another miracle taking place. There's no mention in any of the Gospels that the donkeys tried to resist Jesus sitting on them. This was a colt of a donkey, a young colt that had not been broken, never been ridden before. And under any other circumstance, a young donkey or a young horse or whatever, the first time that somebody tries to ride it, they will buck, they will kick, they will try to throw you off until that animal has been broken. Then you can ride it safely. There's no mention of that, though. Jesus climbs on this young donkey, no kicking, no bucking, no trying to get Jesus off. Why? This is John Pilavant, chapter 9, verse 22, my own thing here. This is not something you can look at in the Bible and say, there's the doctrinal verse for this. Here's my little humble opinion, and my opinion's not worth hardly anything, but I'm going to throw that out there anyway. I see the creation in submission to the Creator. I see in this donkey the creation recognizing its Creator and humbling itself, not resisting, but just yielding to the control of his creator. And here's the takeaway I get. I need to be more like that obedient donkey. I need to be more submissive. If the master wants to control me, tell me to go here, hey, if he wants to climb on my back and say, giddy up, I need to let him. And I need to be happy about it, wherever and however he leads. May we all learn how to be completely submitted to our Creator's will. Now, in verses 8 through 11, the crowds shout, save now! Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. We read in the other gospel that the specific tree that they cut these branches down from was a palm tree. So that's why this day is called Palm Sunday. They cut down palm branches and put them on the ground along with their clothes in the pathway of Jesus, basically meaning they were giving him the red carpet treatment. Verse 9, now the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, which literally means save now. But save from what? Save from what? In their minds, they were calling upon Jesus to save them from governmental oppression, from the Romans, who were stripping away the rights of the people of Israel. The Romans who were controlling the people, they didn't like that. And so they're saying, save now, because they know that in the scripture, when Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign over the whole earth. And so these people were looking for deliverance from the government. Now, Jesus did come to save now, but at that time, not from the government. Jesus came to save now from our sins that separates us from God, and our sins that condemns us to eternal destruction. So at this point, the multitudes were not thinking spiritually, but instead they're thinking politically, which gets us in trouble if we stop thinking spiritually and we only think politically. We miss the big picture here. Notice how they address Jesus in the next part of verse 9. They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a title, a messianic title that refers to Jesus' rule and reign over the earth. The fact that he is the rightful descendant of one King David and the rightful heir to the throne. But their mistake was looking for an earthly king to make their earthly lives better. And when Jesus didn't do what they thought he should have done, these same crowds on this day that were shouting, Hosanna, save now, a few days later were saying, away with him, crucify him, we want nothing to do with him. Because at this point, they're simply looking for deliverance from the government. But they're clueless about their most important need was the fact that their sins needed to be forgiven. And so they shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David, the next part of verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's wonderful what they said, just too bad their hearts weren't right with what they said. Their hearts weren't aligned properly with the words that they were speaking. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, notice, the multitude's opinion of Jesus, their assessment of him. Notice what they said. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So the crowds, they accepted that Jesus was a man. They even accepted that he was a prophet, one who speaks for God. But you know what? Jesus is much more than a man. And oh, he's much more than a prophet. He is more than a moral teacher. He is more than a spiritual leader. Jesus is eternal God, who at a specific point in time took on human flesh. Now, to say that he was a great man and a great teacher and nothing more is to make the biggest mistake of one's life. For saying that Jesus is less than eternal God revealed in human flesh is to deny who he really is and who he himself claimed to be. And only those who accept him as eternal God in a bod, as God incarnate, God in the flesh, will inherit eternal life. Only by accepting Jesus for who he is will save us. Now, Jesus is here to save now, to save us from our sins and to establish peace between us and God. And if you're not yet a believer, if you will accept him as your personal Savior and Lord, you will be saved. But all who will not accept him for who he is will ultimately suffer his wrath, which those in the temple that day got a little taste of. Notice in verses 12 through 17, the temple is for prayer, not for profit. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Here we see Jesus exercising his authority over the house of God and against the wishes of those who thought they were already in control of the house of God. Mark's gospel tells us that there were vendors who were using the temple as a shortcut in order to get quickly to the marketplace, and they were disrupting the worship that was supposed to take place there. Jesus physically prevented them from using the temple as a shortcut. He got in their way and said, not in here. No, you didn't. You go the other way. Do not disrupt the worship here. John's gospel tells us that Jesus made a whip out of a bunch of cords and began to use it to drive out the money changers, to drive out those who were carrying their wares through the temple. Not exactly a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he said to them, notice in verse 13, as he was driving, and it just got a picture of Jesus going ballistic. Yes, he was under control. He wasn't in a rage spiral. This wasn't road rage like we might experience. Hopefully never do. Hopefully never have done to us. Jesus was not out of control, but he was boiling over mad. Fully in control, knowing exactly what he was doing, not regretting a thing he had done afterward. He overturned them. And the money changers, by the way, here's what would happen. You would come to the temple with your Roman currency or Greek currency, that which was fine and good to use in Israel, any other place. You'd come to the temple and the priest would say, I'm sorry, that foreign currency is no good here. You need to exchange that for temple shekels. And oh, by the way, the exchange rate is in our favor, not in yours. They were ripping the people off. And also they would bring their lambs and the priest would overlook it with a fine-tooth comb and say, oh, I'm sorry, your lamb has a little flaw, a little blemish. I know you can't see it, but we can because we're spiritual people and we can see those flaws. And so your lamb is no good. You can purchase one of our pre-qualified, certified pre-owned. What does that mean anyway? I talked to a car salesman one time. I said, so you certify that this was previously owned by somebody, right? Is that what that means? Oh, no, that's not what it means. I said, it sure looks like it. And so they had these lambs. And oh, by the way, you bought your lamb for $20 out there on the streets. Ours cost $50 because they're special lambs. And so they were ripping the people off. And so Jesus was so mad, so angry, he overturned the money changers' tables. He opened up all of the pens that held the sheep and all the doves, and he let them go and just created chaos. And he got in people's face and said, you get that out of here. Do not use this as a shortcut. And then he said to them, it is written. What he did was biblical. Whatever Jesus did was biblical. And that's the goal of our lives as well. Whatever we do, whatever we say, that it be biblical, that it be right. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's what was originally written. And then Jesus' assessment of what they've done with it: "You have made it a den of thieves. You bunch of thieves, you religious rulers." Now, when Solomon had built the first temple, almost 2,000 years before this day, before Jesus came in, he declared at the prayer service, at the dedication service, that the temple was to be a place where people could pray, specifically for forgiveness, and that God would hear their prayers and he would forgive them. So the temple was originally dedicated as a place of prayer. Yes, a place of teaching, but his house was primarily a place of prayer. Yes, a place of worship, but his house primarily a place of prayer. But as time went on, from Solomon's day until the day of Jesus, evil men saw that the temple was a place to make a few bucks. Make a few bucks, which infuriated Jesus. It made him mad that people saw the church as a way to make money. And it still infuriates him today when evil men and evil women make merchandise of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because, one reason, it gives the impression that God demands payment for services rendered. It gives the impression that God's blessings cost you something. And nothing could be further from the truth. God blesses us because we are already accepted in the Beloved. God blesses us not because we earn it. Remember that old E.F. Hutton commercial? Because they earn it. No. God blesses you because you simply belong to Jesus Christ. And you're already accepted in the Beloved. And so to give the impression that God's blessings are for hire infuriates Jesus, because ultimately the Lord himself already paid for everything through his blood. So Jesus drove out the money changers. He screamed at the people, the religious rulers specifically, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Then verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I see, it's interesting to me at least, after Jesus drove out the merchandisers, after he got the carnality out, after he drove away the sin, it was then that real ministry took place. I pray that the Lord would drive away any sin from anybody that is hindering his healing touch, hindering his ministry. Even if Jesus needs to go to extreme measures to do so, may the Lord do it. Drive away the sin, drive away the carnality, so that he can really minister to us in a deep and real way. Now, again, picture in your mind what Jesus has just done, and now to evidence that he has authority over the temple, he's now curing people of blindness and lameness. He's healing the lame. They're now walking and running around. He's healing the blind. They're now seeing. The religious rulers are all seeing this. If they had an ounce of a conscience, they would have at that point said, "Wow, look at the miracles he's doing. I guess he does have authority to tell us we're doing wrong." If they even had a shred of logic, if they weren't so consumed with themselves, they would have said, "Wow, you know what? We see real miracles taking place. We're in trouble." They should have gone to Jesus and said, "Oh, we are so sorry. What must we do to get right?" That's what they should have done. But notice what they did. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Man, the children's ministry just exploded and it's being blessed. They were indignant. Big fancy word meaning really ticked off. Fuming mad. They were so mad. Number one, they were jealous of the attention that Jesus was receiving. These guys, saw Jesus as a threat to their popularity. Number two, they just saw how Jesus eliminated their cut from what the merchandisers had sold. Jesus attacked their pocketbooks, and boy, were they mad. They were angry. You're touching my money there. You're out of line. And so they were indignant. And verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah, isn't it great? Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Now, he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, but he only quotes half of it. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." The verse goes on to say, "Because of your enemies." So, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So the nursing infants, the babes, will praise God, ordain strength. They will ascribe to the Lord strength and power and glory, just like these little children, so that they could silence the enemy and the avenger. So that was way back in Psalms. Today, Jesus is quoting it as being fulfilled in front of the religious rulers. The babes are shouting Hosanna. The young children are praising the Lord. Who therefore would be the enemy and the avenger? The religious rulers. Without coming out and saying it, Jesus is accusing them of being the religious rulers. And these little ones are now putting you, religious rulers, you carnal, self-motivated, self-promoting, money-grubbing, Rolls-Royce driving, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, living in luxury off of the people, telling people that if they had faith, they would sign over their Social Security checks so that God would bless them 100-fold, so that those religious rulers can live in several dozen square, thousand square foot homes and drive luxury cars and have their dog houses air conditioned, as was the case with a couple religious people in Palm Springs. And when they were confronted about it, they said, "Well, it's hot here in Palm Springs. My opinion is bring the dog in or get rid of the dog, if that's really your concern." Air condition a dog house? And those are people that were begging people for money. "Oh, if you don't give, the ministry is going to fold. If you don't give, then the work of God is going to stop, and look at all the work that's going on." Man, they need to be silenced, don't they? And the Lord is coming back to silence those religious rulers who are today making merchandise of the church, who are taking advantage of the people of God. In the mouth of babes and infants, God is silencing the enemy and the avenger. And then, finally, in verse 17, we see by Jesus' actions how he really felt about them. Verse 17, then he left them. He didn't beat them up. He didn't uncreate them. And if I were him at that point, being the creator of the world, I would have been tempted to. "I am, you're not," would have been my statement. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So instead of staying with the religious establishment, he left them and went away. See, Jesus came to save souls and change lives for time and eternity. Now, if somebody feels that they're religious enough, they're good enough, and they will not obey Jesus' command to repent of their sins and believe in him, he will simply walk away from them. He stands at the door and he knocks. And if anyone opens the door, he will come in and sup with him and him with the Lord, and there will be salvation and fellowship and all that good stuff. But eventually he's going to stop knocking. If a person will not open the door of their heart to him, and as some have said, the door on your heart only has one doorknob and it's on the inside. Only you can open your heart to Jesus Christ. If you will not open to him, then eventually he's going to move on. He's going to move on. But make no mistake about it. Jesus is returning again, not just to knock on doors, but next time to take over, to rule and reign. And he will destroy all forms of rebellion against him. So, this morning, come to him today. Say, Hosanna. Say, save now. Receive him today while you still hear him knocking. Today is the day. You might say, well, I did that when I was a child. Well, the Bible says if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. The question to you today is not, did you pray a prayer when you were a child? The question that I believe God would ask you this is, do you love him? Today, do you really love him? Has your life been lived in love for him? If not, why not recommit yourself today? Why not ask the Lord to come back into your life now and ask him to truly be the Lord, the master of your life? Why not today? Receive him all over again today if there's any doubt in your mind. Don't go out of this place with any doubt. Do it today. Say, Hosanna, save now, and he will. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, this incredible passage of scripture here. Lord, this amazing thing that you did. Lord, we pray that all forms of rebellion would be surrendered. We pray, God, that you would just do a work of saving now. Lord, that we would be totally yielded and submitted unto you, whether for the first time this morning or whether all over again. Lord, we want to be obedient. We don't want to kick against the goads. We don't want to rebel. We want to submit and surrender. And Lord, we pray you would save now. We pray, Lord, for any who are in bondage to sin. Maybe as believers, they've gotten entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We pray you would save now. You would set free. Lord, for those who never really did receive you, we pray you would save now, that they would be saved. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this very holy, precious moment. And Lord, you know where we are. And God, we just pray that you'd help us to open the door to you. We would just open that door and receive you unto ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.